All right, some of you toward the back really probably do want to move up because I only have so much projection of my voice, so it may be hard to hear me back there. But what I want to do tonight, so we talked about chapters 2 and 3 2 weeks ago, and I want to do 4 and 5 tonight. And I want to talk about what Revelation teaches us about worship. And so the kind of the theme for tonight is worship. So we're going to do 4 and 5. So let's turn there. We start at verse 1 in chapter 4. And I'm going to do this sermon kind of similar to how Chad sometimes preaches through chapters, where he'll read the whole thing, make a couple of points, read the next thing, do a couple of points. So I'm going to do chapter 4 to start. Beginning of verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." That 4:11 is always something that is special to me. The very first passage of scripture I ever memorized was Revelation 4:11, the "Worthy are you" passage there. It was a Baptist youth thing. I think it was 8 or 9, and I was invited by a friend, and you got a prize if you memorized the verse, and so I memorized the verse, and that was it. Revelation 4:11 was the first thing I ever memorized. So, okay. So I have 3 points for chapter 4 that I want to talk about. So the first one has to do with names and the importance of names in Revelation 4. So first, John refers to God as the one seated on the throne. And throughout Revelation, God is frequently referred to as the one seated on the throne. And you have to remember that if you're in one of these 7 churches that is in the midst of tribulation and being squeezed, that's what you need to know, is who is on the throne. That there's a throne in heaven and that God is sitting on it. There were many people in the first century world who thought that they ran the world. And what John is showing is, from heaven's standpoint, the reality is that only one is on the throne. Also, the heavenly host around the throne call him the Lord God Almighty. And that is God's most powerful title, and it's used 7 times in the book of Revelation. And the frequency of words in Revelation is no accident. Words are often used 4 times or 7 times or 12 times. They all have symbolic meaning. And so that it's used 7 times has to do with completeness and fullness and perfection. And also, God is referred to as the one who was and is to come, which is an echo of, at the beginning of Revelation in 1:4. It says, "Grace to you and peace from him who was, who is, and who was, and who is to come." And in 1:8, God says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." So you have Almighty and who is and was and is to come combined there. So that's the first thing, is the importance of names. In three different ways, God is shown to be sovereign over all creation and over all history. The second thing has to do with the throne and one's orientation toward the throne. Throne is used 17 times just in chapters 4 and 5. Not in the whole of Revelation, but just in chapters 4 and 5, throne is used 17 times. And it's used over 40 times in all of Revelation. Even Satan has a throne that's mentioned a couple of times in Revelation. To the church in Pergamum, Jesus says, I know where you dwell, or I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, and where Satan dwells. And also in chapter 13, the dragon, who is Satan, gives a throne to the beast that rises up out of the sea. So even Satan has a throne. So it's kind of a contest of thrones, I guess you would say. I don't want to get sued by HBO for using the other title, but it's kind of a contest of thrones. And where you are relative to those thrones shows where you are as far as loyalty. Whether you are proximal to the throne in heaven or the throne of the beast. There's also these four living creatures on each side of the throne. And I think it's interesting. It says around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. Not were, but are. Talking about something that's going on even now. That those four living creatures are around the throne, eternally praising and worshiping God. Their existence is entirely fulfilled in the worship of God. One writer says, their ceaseless worship is at the heart of all reality around the divine throne, and it represents the theocentric, meaning God-centered, nature of all reality, which ultimately exists to glorify God. And so what happens is that these four living creatures around the throne worship God. It says day and night, they never cease. But then you have this next circle of worshipers around them, which are the 24 elders. And it says that whenever the 24 elders, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, then the 24 elders cast their crowns, and they also break out in worship. And so it seems like this scene has been going on for time immemorial. It has always been this way. The four living creatures have always been worshiping God. And these elders have always been worshiping in response to their worship. So that's the second thing, is the throne and everybody's relationship to it. And the third thing is to pay attention to the word worthy, because the first instance of the word worthy comes up here. It actually appears in the church, the letter of the church to Sardis, but in terms of in 4 and 5, it first comes up here in verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed, and they were created. The one who's seated on the throne is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And it raises an implicit question of who is worthy. Who is worthy of worship? Because again, there are many in the world that thought that they were worthy of worship. So who is really worthy of worship? And the reason that's given that God is worthy of worship is that all things exist because of him. Not anything exists apart from him. And so he is worthy of worship. He is the creator of all things, which takes us all the way back to Genesis 1 and the creation story of God creating everything out of nothing. And it also takes us to an important passage in Romans chapter 1. Beginning at verse 18, Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And Paul's point is that when we get this wrong, when we worship the created thing instead of the Creator, then we begin to defile ourselves. And so, God is worthy of worship because all things exist through Him, which takes us all the way back to creation. And also carries a warning not to worship the created things instead of the Creator. So, that's where we are through chapter 4. Any thoughts or questions before we move on to 5? All right, let's go on to 5 then. Beginning of verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scrolls and its 7 seals." Oh, thank you. You're welcome. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the 4 living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. I have 5 things that I want to touch on out of chapter 5. So the first one has to do with the scroll. And the scroll takes us back to Ezekiel chapter 2. There are a lot of things in Revelation that harken back to Ezekiel. Not just Ezekiel, but also Daniel and Zechariah and Isaiah as well. But Revelation tracks with Ezekiel in a lot of ways, and it especially does here in chapter 2. In chapter 1 of Revelation, John sees one like a son of man. Let me back up. John has a vision. He's on Patmos, and he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." And he has a vision. When he says he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, don't think like he's like, "I was in the Spirit and I just had this vision." That's not what that means. What that means is that he was overtaken by a visionary experience, kind of like Ezekiel was. So in Ezekiel chapter 1, it opens with, "In the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God." When John has his visionary experience, it's meant to make us think of Ezekiel. And in chapter 2 as well, there's a scroll there. And it says in Ezekiel, "And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat the scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it and it was sweet and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And so John will actually eat a scroll in chapter 10 of Revelation. But for now, it's in the hand of the one who is seated on the throne. And what this communicates is that God is not remote and detached, sitting on a throne and totally uninterested in the world, or just casually interested. One of the things that has always kind of puzzled me a little bit about Revelation 4 with the one seated on the throne is it reminded me a lot of Zeus in the Greek pantheon. And I teach Homer in ninth grade Mars Hill English. And so we always read about Zeus. And he sits on a throne and he's only casually interested with the affairs of mortals. And when I would read 4, I'd be like, yeah, I just don't like that. It's too much like Zeus, just kind of detached and uninterested. But the reason that's not accurate is because the one seated on the throne has a scroll. And what's in the scroll points ahead to God's plan for salvation and judgment. So God is intensely interested in the world. He's not this remote, detached person while the world just goes on and suffers. He has a plan, and it's in the scroll. The second thing comes back to the question of who is worthy, and that word worthy again. And there's a question of who is worthy to open the scroll. And we're not given the qualifications of what makes somebody worthy to open the scroll. We just know that nobody can open it. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, nobody can open it. And it says that John says that he weeps because this scroll has God's plan for salvation and for judgment. And so if nobody can open it, then things are just going to go on the way that they are. And so when we think about that, we think, you know, we would weep too if that was the case, if we were witnessing this. Because you think about all the tragedies that occur in this life, and if you had those things happen to you, and the best thing that you could say is, that's just how life is, then you would weep too, because there would be nothing made right in the end. And so John weeps. And that brings me to the third point, which is that Jesus the Messiah appears as a slaughtered lamb. So John sees between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And probably a better English word than slain would be slaughtered. A lamb that had been slaughtered, because it calls to mind the Old Testament sacrifices, the Passover lamb that is slaughtered. And John sees a lamb standing as though it had been slaughtered like an Old Testament sacrifice. And this is Jesus, the faithful witness, who goes to the cross as the sacrifice that will save his people. He's the lamb that's taken to the slaughter, as it says in Isaiah 53. But it's a slaughtered but standing alive lamb. This lamb is not dead, it's alive. And we recall Jesus' words to John in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I think it's interesting in Revelation, death is very understated in the book of Revelation. Jesus says, I died. He doesn't elaborate. He doesn't go into detail about his death. He says, I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And in places where this, it's the saints are killed, it says that the beast makes war on the saints, and they were killed. It's nothing flashy. And it reminds us, too, of Jesus' crucifixion. Now, Chad's brought this point out before. There's not a lot of gore and gruesomeness about it. It says that he's crucified. And a lot of really what the detail is has to do with his humiliation at the hands of the guards and at the hands of those who come by and mock him. So Jesus says, I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. He is the slaughtered lamb who is yet alive. And that this slaughtered lamb as the Messiah is made clear by a key phrase. It says, the elder that comes to John says, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. And the Lion of Judah takes us back to Genesis 49 when Jacob is blessing his sons. In verses 8 to 10, Jacob says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub," the Lion of Judah. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. It's kings who receive tribute. And so by being the one who's worthy to receive tribute, Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then the root of David harkens us back to the 2 Samuel 7 passage, where God promises David that one of his descendants will always be on the throne. He will never lack a man on the throne. So these are key messianic promises in Israel's scriptures. It's Jesus, the Messiah, who is the slaughtered lamb who is yet alive and who is worthy to take the scroll. The fourth thing is this new song in heaven. It says that they sang a new song once that the lamb took the scroll. So you think about this previous scene in chapter 4, where the one seated on the throne is praised by the four living creatures and the elders. And it makes me think, how often do you think a new song breaks out in heaven? Probably not very often. Probably never, other than this one instance. It says they sang a new song, and it must be in response to something that's unprecedented. And what Jesus did is unprecedented. A new song often comes up in the Psalms. You read that sometimes in the Psalms. I will sing a new song. And it's a response to God's saving acts. So in Psalm 40, the psalmist says, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." But here the new song issues from the court of heaven. It's not an individual new song like the psalmist, but it's a cosmic song. It's a cosmic new song. And they say, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And tribe and language and people and nation recurs throughout Revelation. It happens frequently. And it points to the worldwide availability of salvation through Israel's Messiah. And so in Revelation 7, it reads like this. At verse 9, it says, John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God." So it points to this worldwide availability for salvation through Israel's Messiah, peoples of all languages and tribes and nations. And these have been made a priestly kingdom, which is an echo of Exodus 19:6, in which God says that he will make a kingdom of priests. And these will reign on earth. It says that they will reign on earth, which is opposite of those who dwell on the earth. Throughout Revelation, it refers to the earth dwellers, or those who dwell on the earth, and those are those who are in loyalty to the beast and the dragon and opposite of God. They're opposed to God. And opposite of them are those who will reign on the earth with Christ, which points ahead to Revelation 20, which is kind of everybody's favorite chapter, and it's one that I probably never preach on because there are too many questions in it. Okay, that brings me to the fifth thing, the last thing. And that is that the one seated on the throne and the Lamb are worshipped together. And so in verse 11 and 12, it says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" Those things that are attributed to the Lamb, the power and wealth and wisdom and might, honor and glory and blessing, hearken us back to chapter 4, where the worship is, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." The Lamb is also worthy to receive these things. In fact, he is praised sevenfold. The one seated on the throne is worthy of three things, more than that. But the Lamb, it's seven things. And the one seated on the throne and the Lamb are worshipped together. Every creature worships them, as it goes on to say, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" And when you read every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, it reminds me of Philippians 2, especially in 9 and 11, which says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." They're worshiped together, not separately. It's unified worship of the Father and Son, both together on the throne. So I have three points of application to wrap this up. The first one is that worship declares what is. Worship declares what is. When we worship, we declare what is true about our God. And we may make these declarations in safety, like we're doing tonight, or we may make them under persecution, under threat of torture or death. Also, right worship in spirit and truth protects us from false worship. When we worship God rightly, we're protected from false worship. Because as I mentioned, Satan has a throne too. And in Revelation 12, he gives a throne to the beast that rises up out of the sea, which is the Roman Empire persecuting the church. And it says that people marvel after the beast and they worship him. And so if we don't declare what is, if we don't do it rightly, we'll find ourselves declaring what is not. We'll find ourselves worshiping falsely and declaring what is not and saying that it is. And as we think about things in our culture, there's a lot that's proclaimed that is not, but that is taken as is. And again, that points us back to Romans 1. When we get this wrong, we defile ourselves. The second point of application is that there's a throne in heaven and it is filled. And this is what John most wanted his hearers to know, is that God and the Lamb are seated on the throne. One writer says, "The final reality, which will still be standing when heaven and earth have disappeared, is the great white throne." When all else is gone, that's what will still be present, is the great white throne and those sitting on it. There are many who think that they run the world. There are only a few in the world who actually think they run the world, like in a political, global sense. But there are plenty of people in the world and in our lives who think that they run their parts of the world. And they treat their workplace, they treat their families, they may even treat their church like their little fiefdoms, and that they run things. But all authority is delegated authority that comes from the one on the throne. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, which means he is preeminent over all. And the authority that we do have with our families, in our work and wherever else, is delegated authority that we only exercise rightly in relationship to Jesus. And finally, Jesus is worthy of worship. which comes out clearly in chapter 5. He sits on the throne with God. And this comes up in other places in Revelation that I won't read. But he's worthy because he was slaughtered so that we could once again be alive to God. He was slaughtered for us. Isaac was going to be the sacrifice. But God said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Remember, Isaac said, where's the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb. Jesus is the lamb that's provided by God for us. He's the Passover lamb whose blood protected the Israelites from the judgment that fell on Egypt. And Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the lamb that's led to slaughter, stricken for the transgression of the people. And Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. All the families of the earth are blessed in Jesus, as God promised Abraham. And that's Abraham's offspring, and that includes you and me. All of us were blessed through Jesus, in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Is that good?
Very good.
All right. Amen.